Well, let me welcome you to our second evening, on the subject of Ephesians. And as usual, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, our eyes cannot see clearly the things of heaven, but in our spirits we know what there is in the unseen world. And we believe the testimony of the Bible, and we pray that you will renew our minds, open our thinking, and release the full power of the Holy Spirit into our lives and circumstances. We praise you for the wonderful transformation that takes place as you open our eyes. Do this, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were not here on Tuesday, we started with an overview of the way the church in Ephesus started. And we saw that there was a mighty move of God. It was an imperfect beginning, and there was a kind of a false start, it seemed, with disciples being made, first by Paul, then Apollos, who wasn't really fully aware of all the truth of the New Testament. Then Paul came back, but still God poured out the Holy Spirit and founded a really perfect work. When I say a perfect work, I don't mean that Christians are perfect, but that we are in the full, true work of grace. And we're in the genuine article. I think sometimes as Christians we wonder, are we in the genuine article? Because we may have started in something that was a half shadow of the truth and then got a bit more and a bit more. But God is actually faithful to bring us into the genuine grace of God. And we saw that as Paul preached, ministered, the Holy Spirit was poured out, miracles were done, and the work in Ephesus spread in a wonderful way. There was conflict with the heavenly powers, which we saw symbolized through the great statue of Diana in Ephesus. And we saw that there are things happening in the unseen world. Sometimes we can tie them with something physical, sometimes we can't. There was a doctrine around, and I'm sure it's still around, that we should spend a lot of time trying to discover what the powers of darkness are in our area. Now, I've no doubt that it's interesting, and it's if we're curious, it's particularly interesting. But the truth is that we actually can't know hardly anything. Most of our knowledge of the unseen world, unless God gives us a real revelation, we can't work it out. It's no use going to the libraries. No use even trying to find out what will happen in the past. This will not bring deliverance. What brings deliverance is a revelation of the glorious person of Christ over every power and principality that is named in heaven or in earth. And that's where we came to at the end of chapter 1. This glorious power that puts us in Christ, who is above everything. There's nothing equal to Christ. And we'll come to more of that when we look at spiritual warfare. And we saw that the warfare in Ephesus led to the destruction of the worship of Diana and the break in the trade of little, fetishes, symbols, really. And then we saw that it also produced a riot, and the lives of the believers were in danger, and I told you about our experience also in Africa. And the truth is, God delivers us from the powers of darkness that are at work around us. And especially in pioneer situations, sometimes our lives are actually in danger. And so we see our glorious position in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he goes back. We're going to read a part of chapter 2. Second session tonight, we're going to look at chapters 2 to 4 and part of 5. Let's read part of chapter 2. Let's read some wonderful verses about our salvation. Let's read from verse 1 to 10. You has he made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked in time past, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior, our lives in times past, when we lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and even faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we come to this section of chapter 2, which really describes the greatness of our salvation. Now, when you read chapter 1, you might think, wow, we are such an amazing people. We're so heavenly. And it's such an amazing description of the Christian life in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he kind of says, don't forget, though, from where you came. And in chapter 2, he gives us a revelation of the heavenly places in sin. Now, you and I say that may be a surprise to you, but you see, in chapter 2, to verse 2, he says, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And when we talk about heavenly places, we see in Ephesians that he's not talking about heaven as God's place. He's talking about the heavens as the place where spirits operate. The heaven above all things is God's place, God's dwelling place. But in the heavenly places, there are also spirits of darkness. And here he says that every human being is living in a heavenly power, either a sinful one or the glorious, wonderful Spirit of God. And here he gives a revelation of sin and darkness. It's perhaps the thing that we assume we know what sin is. We assume. We think we know what sin is because we've been sinners. And we know what that is. It's like somebody who was once, a banker. He said, I know all about banking. But when we talk about our life in sin, we actually are not talking about something that sinners themselves can understand. Sinners do not know what sin is. Sinners make mistakes. Some people deny the fact of sin. And the Bible reveals that sin is far worse than we could ever imagine. Sin is a terrible blight on the human soul. But it isn't just a blight on a human soul. Here he gives this description of man lost in sin. And verse 2 tells us this. Many things it tells us in verse 2. But it tells us that we are influenced in sin by the power of the devil. And he calls the devil here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So that every sinner is worked upon, whether he knows it or not, by the power of darkness. And this is where, when we think of sin, we may think of sin as a moral thing, a criminal court issue. But the Bible reveals that sin is an affinity with the devil. There is something about sin itself that is devilish, it's satanic. Now, at this point, you may say, oh, does this mean everybody is demon-possessed? No, no, it doesn't mean that. Neither does it mean that people are willingly worshipping Satan, consciously doing that. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the world is demon-possessed. It doesn't mean the world is Satan-possessed. It doesn't mean the world is controlled by the devil. But it does mean that the world is under the power of darkness and deception, so that people don't know. They are ignorant of the world they live in. And it means that every human being is being influenced by a power that he cannot see. I guess that every human being has at some point been touched by a demon. I remember as a boy, we used to watch the television, and sometimes, you know, there's a cut-off period in English television. 9 o'clock, after 9 o'clock, there's no horror movies shown before 9 o'clock. And as a young boy, I used to stay up. My dad was not very bothered about me watching horror movies. He'd let me watch the horror movies. And sometimes I'd watch them, and then afterwards I'd go up to bed, and you know, and I'd be terrified. Now, I'm sure that even on the adverts you see on the television of horror movies, there are things that make you shudder. Imagery, and this is that our lives are being touched by demons. And you look at villages in Africa where there's a tradition where this witch doctor dresses himself up, and you can't see his face. He's got masks on and terrible face, and he goes through the village. Well, the children get terrified. Now, that's a very direct form, but other forms are when we suddenly feel our hearts clutched with a terrible, irrational fear, or an irrational worry about the future, or despair. And there are all kinds of emotions, depressions, and things that come upon people. We don't know where they're from. We can't explain them. Sometimes we can explain them rationally. Sometimes we can't. But I guess everybody's life in this world is at some point touched by a demonic power. And the trouble is that the world, when we talk like this, the world assumes we're talking about some kind of medieval kind of world where there's little demons with little tails and fork holding pitchforks. This is, of course, a great deception. One of the great deceptions of Satan is to make people think he is something he isn't. And I remember there was an Italian film made of the life of Christ. And in the Italian film, the director portrayed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, yes. And then he portrayed the devil as a man in a business suit. And that was more accurate than painting him as a red being with horns. And in spirit, he is a fearful, wicked, beast-like creature. But in his presentation to us as human beings, he comes reasonable, rational, sometimes as an angel of light, sometimes talking of good things and right things, because he is a trickster, a liar. And he has to maintain his authority by lies and hiding the truth from people's minds. And here he says that the basic state of sin is an affinity with the spirits of darkness. When a man is in sin, when a human being is in sin, there is doubtless something about their heart that is trickish and deceiving. We have something in our hearts. Remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning." And that's a very shocking word to say, but it's the same truth here, that the human race has something spiritual, a likeness, a family likeness, that links them to the devil himself. And that's the horror of this verse 2. And we've already mentioned the the power of the devil and also the local spirits that work around us. There will be local spirits in an area. And again, as I say, we're not to be curious about them, how they work. But when you go to a town or a city for the first time, you may pick up in your spirit the spiritual atmosphere that's reigning in that town. You may find there's, in some places, there is a spiritual laziness. And you can find this. I remember a friend of mine, he was a missionary in Papua New Guinea, up in the highlands, with the tribes people, who were, we could call them nowadays, Stone Age kind of living. And he went there and he said that when the people got sick, all they did was to withdraw into their huts and wait to die. That's all they did. And one of his, part of his ministry was to go out to people when they were sick, pray for them and encourage them and seek to raise up some hope, because this heavy spirit of hopelessness and despair lay upon the whole region. Now, there's no doubt that at some point, some individual opened the door in that tribe for that spirit to come in and dominate that tribe. You go to other cities. By the way, that missionary friend, he visited one man. He crossed a river, a very wide river, and he used to go and visit these people. There was one man sick. He heard he was very sick, so he had to wade across this river. It was up to chest height. He waded across the river, visited the man, encouraged him. And when he was coming back, the rains were continually falling and the river had risen a couple more feet. And as he was coming back, he had a backpack on his back. And as he was crossing the river, this is in the 1980s this happened, as he was crossing the river, he lost his footing and he was swept away, and the backpack pressed him down under the water so that he was hopeless. He had no hope of survival. He knew he was going to die. Of course, he cried out to the Lord, because he wasn't a hopeless person. He cried out to the Lord even as he was sinking down under the water, and he felt a hand reach down and hold him by the waist, lift him out of the water and put him on the bank of the river. It's one of the most powerful angel stories I've ever heard in my life. And that missionary, Alan Turnbull, he's retired now. He's living in Manchester, England. He's been a very close friend. He joined us in the missionary work in Cameroon afterwards. He's a very ordinary guy, down to earth. You wouldn't think anything special. But what he was doing was the work of God. Now, I know that testimony is 100% true, because it's not something I read in a book. I know the man who went through it. I know his sterling quality. I know his addiction to truth and honesty. That is a wonderful testimony of what God did for that man. Anyway, so you come to cities like Singapore, and I don't know what the spirit on Singapore is. I wouldn't like to comment. I'm just not familiar enough with the culture in Singapore. And I guess probably in Singapore, you do have certain dominating spirits in this city, but you also have a lot of varied things at work in this city, because there's such a variety of ethnic groups and all kinds of things. Anyway, that I can't comment on really. And God must open our eyes, because we can guess, we can do this, but we don't need our eyes opening to what's happening in the darkness. We need our eyes opening to what's happening in the light. There is our deliverance. Sometimes the Lord can open our eyes to something that's lying on our families. All kinds of things. And you can see families that have got a kind of something about them. Sometimes you find a difficulty in being honest, a difficulty in being absolutely straightforward. Some families, some nations, you find they're trying to hide behind a presentation. And whatever it is, we can come to Christ and know a deliverance from these things, and a real empowering and a raising up into the power of God. So deliverance from sin is a thing that God does by the blood. He delivers us from sin, from the power of the devil, from the power of spirits. And these spirits will probably be a weakness in our character, a line of temptation in which the devil will come to tempt us again and again, even as we're Christians. So we need to know our line of weakness. Some people, when they were not Christians, they opened the door to certain avenues of sin involving certain demonic powers. We need to know that the devil will not just say bye-bye, my time's over. He will come back again and again on those same lines and tempt us. And we need to know there is a warfare, but that God can keep us from falling. And so he does. And you notice another aspect of this is the actual work of disobedience. That's mentioned in verse 2 again. We were children of disobedience to God. Disobedience is the real heart of unbelief. When a person does not believe in God, they are sinning. If I said to you, come and meet me here at 4 o'clock tomorrow, and you disobeyed, then that would break down the relationship of trust. Obedience is the building of a relationship of trust. Somebody says something, you agree, you obey, you keep it. And the Bible speaks of keeping our vows and keeping our words, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. And what God says we are to do. And the Bible teaches that really we are to be people who manifest what we believe by what we do more than by what we say. Somebody once said, if you were once accused in a court of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you get the question? Would there be the evidence? You know, there might be circumstantial evidence, there might be lots of accusations that you're a Christian, but would there be the evidence to say, yes, he's definitely a Christian? You remember when Daniel was, when they sought an accusation against Daniel, they said, this man is so pure, so honest, we will never find an accusation against his moral life. The only accusation we'll ever find against him is in his devotion to his God. That's a great testimony by unbelievers. When people know they cannot make you lie, they cannot make you agree to be party to a deception, that you are so truthful and upright and honest in your use of your time, your money, your life, they know they will never get you on any of those lines. The only thing they can do is to accuse you falsely. And that's what happened to Daniel. He was tricked. They tricked the king into making a law about his spiritual life. The other thing we read here about the life of sin in verse 3 is that that sinful life is in the power of the lust of our flesh, that's verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now notice here that he doesn't just say the flesh, but also the mind. Some people think that you can have a very noble enjoyment. You know, there are kind of lusts of the mind. You might enjoy opera, you might enjoy the theatre, you might enjoy music. You might enjoy cinema, all kinds of things. And you might enjoy a more noble kind of... But the interesting thing here is that the human heart was not made to live for lustful pleasure of any kind. We might enjoy good food, but that is not to be the center of our life. And to satisfy our desires, we may say, oh, well, I have very noble desires, good desires. I like my good food. There's nothing bad with that. That's, you know, and then I like watching a good program. All those are good things, football, yes. But the interesting thing is that these things can so take a place in our hearts, even good things, that they displace the love of God. And you cannot love God and food at the same time. You cannot love God and television. You cannot love God and football. You cannot love God and. You must love God first. And the terrible power of sin is it makes us love the ands, the things that are in addition, more than we love God. So we give God lip service, we do what is the minimum to love God, but the sinful man may be very religious, but he's living under the power of lust, even noble lusts. But such life is, like all people, in verse 3, makes us children of wrath. It doesn't mean God is angry with us, but it does mean that the longer we resist God's word and his truth, we are storing up wrath. And the word for wrath here is a word orge. It means this slow burning anger of God with a life that is actually going against him. God is not commonly referred to as a God of outburst, though the Bible does say there will be times when God's anger will burst up like a volcanic eruption. But God's anger burns like a slow burning fire. And that's what the word orge means. It's a slow burning fire that is underneath all of God's truth. God is a God of love, but he's angry about disobedience and living for lusts. And the more we reject God's word and go into this life and give ourselves to the life of pleasure and sin, so God's wrath is storing up and building up. And that is the place we all began our lives. It also says in verse 12 that the state of sin is, the end of verse 12 says, having no hope and without God in the world. The worst thing I can imagine is to be without hope and without God. People talk about when you're in despair, when things go wrong, maybe someone's got cancer, someone's got a sickness, somebody's suddenly, a relative has died, or things are going bad. And people say, where's God? Where's God? But the interesting thing is, if you give up hope in God, you're actually opening your heart to the worst pain of all, which is the misery of a world in darkness without any door of escape or hope. It's one of the things I can never fully understand about people like Dr. Dawkins, this man who's this famous evolutionist. These people who argue against God. And I ask myself, these men who argue against God, what hope will they give their children, their parents, their relatives, when they come to die? What hope will they give them when they get diagnosed with something that will ruin their life? All they've taught all their lives is that man is just an animal, he has no meaning. And I think, well, they are truly without hope and without God in the world. The word atheist means to be without God, and that's the word used here in the Greek. Without God is atheist, atheos, without God. It is the worst possible condition. And however hopeless your state of mind may be, whether it's now or at some point in the future, always remember there is hope by pronouncing the name of Jesus. And the Bible teaches us, sing the song of hope in the darkest hour. Never cease to hope in God. He will not disappoint the soul that hopes in him. He who trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. Praise God. So no matter how dark the night may come, how bleak your circumstances, hope in God. That's the first great section here on the nature of sin. And there are more things in the Bible about sin than we can do tonight. It's not our subject. But one of the interesting things about the whole teaching of the Bible on sin is that the Bible teaches very clearly that unless man sees he's a sinner, he will not need a Savior. One of the reasons for shallow Christianity, wherever it occurs, is it's often on the back of a shallow understanding of sin. Some churches don't even denounce sin anymore. And the whole preaching of righteousness till people tremble is the foundation of a mighty move of the Holy Spirit. Charles Finney, the great evangelist, used to preach the righteousness of God, and John Wesley also, they used to preach the Ten Commandments and apply them till people began to despair that they could ever be saved. And there's a great sermon that brought out a revival, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when you look at that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, if you get a chance to read it, I recommend you to read it. It's not easy reading, but it's very, very interesting. He basically says, sinners must see that they are so sinful that there is no reason why God should save them. One of the great tragedies is that people believe they're worth saving because they're good. But Jonathan Edwards said, you've got to realize, and he preached this in his church in Connecticut, he said, what the sinner must realize is there's absolutely no reason why God has to save us. There's no reason. God can't say, well, you're educated and I need some educated people. He can't say, you're rich, I need some rich people. He can't say anything. There's nothing about us that could make God save us. What makes God save us is not us, it's Him. And that's why we come to this great verse, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, is verse 4 of chapter 2. And this to me is a song. It melts me when I read this verse, because it tells us what we are in sin. And then in verse 4 it says, but God. But God. And this word, but God, actually mirrors a word in Romans when he tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no flesh justified by the law. All have sinned. We're all sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one, says Romans. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. And here we've got this verse 4. This is the most wonderful verse in the Bible. But God, no matter how desperate and dark and demon-possessed and lost and lonely, and it doesn't matter how disqualified we are, because actually the only qualification is to be disqualified. If you think you're qualified for grace, you don't need grace. The only reason we can ask for grace is because we are fundamentally, totally, utterly disqualified. There's nothing good about us. And this is why drug addicts, prostitutes, and so on. This is this kind of people who get into the kingdom of God quickest. When you go around the world, you discover the most disqualified people are the foundation of churches everywhere. In Nepal, when the missionaries went in, the most disqualified people in Nepal were the lepers. The Christians went out to reach out to them and started forming lepers. Some of the ministers to the lepers actually caught leprosy and died as well. That's happened. And I remember, is it Paul Brand who worked with him? He didn't catch leprosy, but once he woke up in the morning and he couldn't feel his leg. He'd been sleeping or his arm or something, and he couldn't feel it. And he thought, oh no, I've caught leprosy. And he went through the day, and feeling slowly came back to his leg, and he got into pain. And he wrote a book called The Gift of Pain. The Gift of Pain. He said, I was so glad to feel pain again, because he thought this loss of feeling was because he'd worked with lepers so long, he'd caught leprosy too. It's not very contagious, but some of those people who work with it so long, some of them caught it. The Christians worked with the lepers. The lepers heard about a place of hope. They came, heard the gospel, and were saved. And today, if you go to Nepal, you'll find many of the church leaders were former, some of them are cured, but they were former lepers. If you go to India, the largest section of Christians in India is from the Dalits, the untouchables. The Dalits are 160 million Indians who are considered without soul, without hope. They have no place in heaven. They are non-people. When a Dalit goes through a village in India, traditionally, he is to carry, to tie around his waist a piece, a branch with leaves that will erase his footsteps so that no one will ever know he's passed that way. He is a non-person. And really, they were used as a slave kind of labor. They were the lowest people. They had no rewards. They had nothing. And their highest hope of the Dalits was to be reborn as a higher caste, that they might be born in a different life. That was their highest hope. But when the Christians came with a message of hope that God loves all, the Dalits opened there, and nearly all the Christians, 99% of the converts in India, are from the Dalits, the untouchables. God moves among communities like drug addicts and so on, but among people who feel that they have got something, God cannot move. This is one of the great keys of God's moving. It's not because we deserve it, it's because God is gracious. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and I find this word mercy melts me. The most melting power in this universe is mercy. When you see somebody who is kind, I remember a story that from South Africa about a black woman whose husband was burnt alive, petrol poured over him, and her son also burnt alive. And they were burnt. They didn't know where their bodies were. They were disposed of by these white police officers in South Africa. Then the Truth Commission came to South Africa, and there was a trial, and the white police officer was obviously guilty of this crime. And they asked this woman what she wanted to say to that man who had killed her son, her only son, and her husband in a terrible way. She said, there's two things I want to say to him. The first thing is, she said, I would like to know where the remains of my husband lie and my son. I'd like to give them a decent burial. Second thing she said is, I said, I now have nobody to love, and I would like to ask that this man be, I adopt him, that I'd be able to visit him in prison and pour on him all the love that I can no longer give to my son. And as proof of this, she walked across the courtroom and said, I want to give him a hug here right now. And the man, the police officer, fainted with the power of mercy. We have a missionary, a girl I've known quite some years, Joel Holland. She's from England. She's a missionary in South Africa, in Johannesburg. And she cares for girls, young girls, and lovely missionary. And she's still there in South Africa. She was driving in South Africa through a traffic lights, red light. She had to stop. Some young men approached the car, and to steal the car. They pulled the door open, and they shot her in the face. She was in the conference about 2 or 3 years ago. This happened about 3 years ago. And 2 or 3 years ago, she was back in England. I saw her. She was sitting behind me in the row behind me in our conference, and there was a bullet mark here on the face. And she told me that they'd caught these boys. She went to the trial, and they asked her they gave her chance to speak to these boys. And she said, the only thing I want for these boys is that they get all the help they can. I forgive them completely, everything they've done to me. And she's gone back, she's working there. But it's the power of mercy. When somebody has received terrible treatment and they respond with mercy. Sin is treating God badly. Sin is rubbishing God. Sin is putting thorns in God's heart. Sin is it's a constant rejection of the love of God. But God reacts with mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, this is the wonderful truth of our God. We serve a God of love. For his great love wherewith he loved, this is the great love of God. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were rebellious, God still loved us and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him. He died for the disciples who denied him and left him. He died for the Pharisees. He died for sinners. He died for people. He died for us. He didn't wait till we started praying, because if he'd waited for that, he'd never have loved us. He didn't wait till we were good till he loved us. He loved us while we were sinners. The fact that he died for us while we were sinners may be hard to understand, because historically he died before we were born. But the power of it is that God loved us with the love of Calvary even while we were sinning and rebelling against God. This is a great love. This is unspeakable love. Great love, great mercy, and this great love has raised us up from the lowest pit to the highest heaven. Verse 6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if I said to you, would you, there's a down and out here in Singapore, let's call him or her, it doesn't matter, but this person is in desperate need and they need $50 to survive this week. They might even die if they don't get medical care, a few tab medicine. If I said, shall we have a collection? You might say, okay, yes, definitely. Let's have a collection. We can collect $50 here tonight, can't we, for this person? We'd all say, yes, yes, even more, give them more. We'd collect even $1,000 here tonight, maybe $2,000 for somebody. I don't know, maybe $10,000 if it was necessary. But if I said, no, what I'm looking for is a home where they can come and find love. I've got a friend who was an army officer in Hong Kong, and he was a Christian, but then he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that revolutionized his life. He was a major in the British Army in Hong Kong. And he went to be quite connected with different Christian work in Hong Kong, and of course eventually he came across the work of Jackie Pullinger. And it wasn't long before Jackie Pullinger said, could you take in a drug addict? No, it isn't. Would you contribute to the work? Would you take somebody in? Now, I guess in cultural terms, the British and the Chinese are very similar in this. We love our homes to be private. You know, this is our private. We call it the Englishman's home is his castle. What about God's home? What about God's home? Is he protective of his home? Did he just send a bit of money down and said, look, you angels, make a nice home for them over there? No, God said, my son, you go down, you die for them, and you raise them up to sit with us in heavenly places. We want them sitting round our fireside. We want them in the glorious home of God forever. God doesn't just love us to die for us. God wants to live with us. He raised us up into heavenly places to sit with him. And this is through grace. This is all through grace. And we get this wonderful truth here coming in this chapter here, this third great thing here. It's grace. You've got grace and mercy exalted here. By grace you are saved. And The point of grace is that God is a sovereign God. He is a gracious God. And it's by grace we are saved. It is not by our works. This is what most offended the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't mind religious people talking about all kinds of things, but what they couldn't stand was the way Jesus treated people who were sinners. It offended them so deeply. Jesus sat with sinners and ate with them and received them, and somehow the way he spoke to them offended religious people. Grace is an offense to a man who thinks he doesn't need it. And it's the most offensive thing about Jesus was his grace. And I have no doubt that it is the most beautiful thing about Jesus. When the prostitute washed Jesus' feet with her tears and kissed his feet and broke open the alabaster box, what was it broke her heart so deeply? There's no doubt what it was. It was grace. It was the fact that he looked at her with compassion and love and forgiveness and said, "All your sins don't matter. I'll receive you if you'll come back to me." And that's grace. God says it doesn't matter what you've done. All I ask is that you come and receive my forgiveness, and we'll start again from where we are now. Grace is such a beautiful thing in the face of Jesus. You can see holiness in Jesus, and that's there. You can see authority, and that's matchless authority. He rules the universe. But what is the use of authority and power and all these things and holiness unless there's also grace? All his power cannot help me unless there's grace. And that's why I say the most beautiful thing about Jesus is his grace. By grace we are saved. It melts the hearts of people. And this is what we find here in chapter this is the third great truth of chapter 3. When we come to talk about marriage on in chapter 5 on Saturday morning, I'm going to give the whole morning to talking about marriage. The interesting thing about marriage is that it's supposed to be heaven on earth. That means there's grace. There's got to be grace. If a husband and wife and don't have grace, or a father and mother don't have grace toward their children, they will actually begin to reject each other and reject their children. God never ceases to be the God of grace. We may reject that grace, but God doesn't. God is not the initiator of rejection. God does not start the process of rejection. It's grace. And grace and faith, these wonderful things that work together, even our faith comes from God. And this is humbling, because we may think, well, I believe God, I did this, I did that. But actually, no, it was God at work in me. I remember this African parable of the elephant and the ant. I don't know if I've told you this before. The elephant and the ant, they teamed up. The elephant and the ant, they teamed up to be a team in the African forest. And the ant used to go to the ear of the elephant, because he used to shout in the ear. And the elephant used to listen very carefully, because even though he shouted, the ant couldn't speak very loud. And they came to a bridge, did I tell you this the other day? Anyway, they came to a bridge, and the ant said, let's shake the bridge. So the elephant began to walk across the bridge. Said, yes, okay. And he shook the bridge. And as he walked across the bridge swayed and shook. And everybody was running away. And it was all falling apart. And he got to the other side. And the ant raised himself up on the elephant's shoulders and said, wow, we really shook that bridge. You see, this is what Christians do. We really prayed. God says, well, you did ask me, but I shook the bridge. I raised the dead, not your prayers. Your prayers can trigger something. Amazingly, yes, our prayers trigger things. The Bible teaches very clearly that if we don't pray, certain things won't happen. But it's God's great power that makes them happen. And this great power of God, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let's move on to the last section of this chapter quickly, which is from verse 11 to verse 22. And this is the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church. Let's read a couple of verses from this. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. That's a very complicated verse. What it basically means is, you were Gentiles, you were Ephesian people, you weren't Jews, you were Gentile people. And in that state, you were, verse 12, you were without Christ. You were aliens or foreigners from the nationhood of Israel, the commonwealth, the citizenship of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't know anything about the Bible. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. You were in a hopeless condition once. Can you imagine a world without churches? Can you imagine a world without the Bible? Can you imagine a world without the gospel? Without Christ coming down, what we would be left with is the best that men's religion can bring, which actually all it produces is an endless round of trying to please a faceless deity, or a worst, who can describe the hardness of the pagan gods. We forget so quickly what this world would be like without the true and living God. You can examine the other religions yourself and think of what it would be like to be forced to choose among them. What a hopeless thing. But here he says, you were strangers from Israel, and Israel was the center of God's covenant mercy. Verse 13, but now, and again we've got this phrase again, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, you are made near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of two one new man, so making peace. And here you've got this amazing fact that all nations are made one in the church in Christ. Now, one of the great mistakes that is made by Christians, and it's repeated again and again, this is a fundamental error, and really it's something you need to think about and think through very clearly, is the relationship between Israel and the church. What's the relationship between Israel and the church? It's revealed here in these verses we've just read. And huge errors are made on this. The biggest error is ever to think of Israel and the church as different things. Why? Go to Acts chapter, don't turn to it, but just think in your minds of Acts chapter 2. And from Acts chapter 2 to chapter 7, the church was born. And let me ask you a question. From Acts chapter 2 to the stoning of Stephen, how many Gentiles were in the church? That's a period of 3 to 5 years. The first wave of the growth of the church, how many Gentiles were added into the church? The answer is quite simple. None. There were no Gentiles in the church for at least 3 to 5 years. Stephen was stoned 3 to 5 years after the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he made it very clear, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. Start there. In Judea. Paul said it very plainly, the gospel is for the Jew first. then the Gentile. The first wave of church growth was not a Gentile thing, it was a Jewish thing. Now, when I say that, some people may think, are you trying to make us all go back to Israel? No, no, no. What I'm pointing out, the fact is that this, that God's grace, the new covenant, is not excluding the Jew. It is for the Jew. A new covenant do I make, said God in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I make a new covenant. The day is coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The new covenant is, the New Testament, is with the house of Israel. How many Jews entered into the new covenant? Sadly, a few only. Most of the Jews, maybe 90%, rejected the new covenant. From the high priests down, they rejected the new covenant. From the fishermen up, and the prostitutes, and the tax collectors, they said, yes, this is our covenant. From the top, they said no. And so God scattered Israel until they come to their senses. And I believe that in every generation, there is a remnant of Jews that believe. But where do they go? Do they still form a different group called Israel? Sadly, some do. I'm not saying you shouldn't form an ethnic group that reaches out to an ethnic group. Yes, that's good. If there's a Jewish kind of church that reaches out to Jews, that's good. But I don't believe in a Chinese church or an English church or a Russian church. When you go to a city, I believe that the church should be a place for all nations to feel at home. If any church takes on one cultural stamp to the exclusion of others, it is in some way failing the will of God. Because the church is a place for all nations, beginning with the Jew. It's his home first. The church is not a foreign place to the Jew. It's his home. And really, when we think of, you may have, this Jew went to Rome, and he went to Rome, he came back from his Roman holiday, and the Christian said to him, did you go and see the Roman the Jewish statues? He said, no. Is there a place of Jewish statues in Rome? He said, yes, St. Peter's, St. Paul's, and all these. All the apostles were Jews. You can't name an apostle who was not a Jew. Now, we know there are many apostles, but all the apostles of the New Testament were Jews, including Barnabas and Silas. These were Jews. And when it says in verse 12, you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, this refers to the fact that when God poured out his Spirit on Israel, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God poured his Spirit out on Israelis, on Israel. It was 4 years later, let's say, 3 to 5 years later, that God poured his Spirit out on the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were the 10 lost tribes. They had intermarried with the Assyrians. They had changed the covenant. They believed in a different Messiah. They had different hopes. They had different religious practices. And God said, even though you have failed me so utterly in Samaria, you are even only just a shadow of my will. That was the northern kingdom. Yet, says God, I'm faithful. I'll come to you next. It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, it's God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in verse 15, it tells us that he has abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. When Christ died on the cross, he abolished the laws, the ordinances of Moses. This is why when Peter was given, saw a vision of a sheet let down from heaven, he looked in it, and what did he see in the sheet? He saw pigs. I can't think of other unclean animals. Maybe he saw snakes or crab is unclean. All kinds of things. You didn't know that, did you? Some people don't like eating pork, but, well, crab is just as bad. But crab tastes nicer. But the interesting thing is he saw all these unclean animals, rats probably. Anybody here enjoy eating rat? Dogs, cats. He saw all these animals, and then the Holy Spirit said to him, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter said, "I'm a Jew. I don't eat pork." And that was because this was a revolution to think that a new time had come that a Jew could eat pork. But God was saying, "Peter, you've got to be a missionary to people who eat pork. You can't be a missionary unless you eat what the people you preach to eat. How can you hope to reach people if you will not sit down and eat with them? That's not kosher. Has that been bled properly?" And all these questions come about blood and all kinds of things. People get very superstitious about the blood. If you were superstitious about the blood, you would never eat any meat ever again. Because there might be one drop of blood in something you eat. And if the soul is literally in the blood, one little drop of chicken blood would mean that you had the soul of a chicken entering into you. That's superstition. That's not what the Bible means. It's a symbol of the fact that that the blood of Jesus is the very essence of Jesus, the life of Jesus. But it doesn't mean there's actual life and soul of a chicken in his blood. Don't worry about it. The law has changed. The ordinances have changed. For a period, there was a period when the Holy Spirit said there must be a transition period. And certainly one thing is clear, I have no doubt, that when Gentile believers invited Jewish believers, I have no doubt that they didn't cook pork trotters. They didn't serve sweet and sour pork. Why? Because they loved their brethren. But Peter was said, "Arise and eat." And this is because God was sweeping away all the little laws and commandments. Now, notice it says ordinances. It doesn't say righteousness. God has not swept away the laws of righteousness. Thou shalt not kill. Of course not. There is no ordinance. If you don't kill anybody tonight, that's not keeping an ordinance. Not killing is not a religious ceremony. It's just that you don't do something. Please don't kill anybody here tonight. Afterwards, you know. The point is here, the ordinances were abolished. The dietary laws. The sacrificial laws. So many of these laws. And yet still people go back and they talk about, you can't have... you mustn't have a piercing in your flesh, or you mustn't have a tattoo. Now, whether you have a tattoo, you can argue about tattoos and all kinds of things, but you can't argue it from the laws of Moses. If you all argue these things from the law of Moses, then you have to keep the whole law of Moses. You can't pick and choose between which bits of Moses' law you like and don't like. So, for example, it says in the law of Moses, you shall not trim your beard. And you shall not wear a mixture of wool and cotton. The laws of Moses are 630 laws, approximately. I can't remember the exact number. And God says, I'm abolishing these laws because they will actually cause division. The only laws that will remain are the laws of righteousness. Do unto others as you would that they do to you. That's what Jesus taught. And that is really, if you understand that, you understand the righteousness of the law. Because the righteousness of the law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The spiritual righteousness of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and might and strength. But here he says the ordinances in verse 15 have been abolished when Christ died, because Christ is the only one who could do it. There was no Jew righteous enough ever to claim that the law had been fulfilled and was now passed. Jesus was the first one to utterly keep the laws and the law in such perfection, he could declare it abolished and finished in himself because he fulfilled it. It's easy to abolish a thing because you can't keep it. But Jesus abolished it for another reason, because it was an enemy of our souls and a divider. And thereby, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. We are now one body with the Jew. Gentiles are one with the Jew. We are one body. And that's why he preaches access, verse 19. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. You have equal standing before God as every Jew who's ever lived. You have the faith of Abraham. You're children of Abraham by faith. You're included in the covenant promises. Christ died for Jews and Gentiles that they may be made one in one body in the church. And the church is a glorious manifestation of God's will. Praise God. You know, when they put the ark, when the ark of Noah was built and they brought all the animals in, a lot of people like to make fun of the fact that the cat and the dog, the cat and the mouse, the lion and the lamb, they all went in together. Why didn't they eat each other up? Why was it that mice survived the flood? The reason was because God had somehow subdued the nature of the cat and the dog and the pig and had blended them so that in the ark a miracle took place and they lived in harmony for the year of the flood. Isn't that an amazing miracle? And that is a picture of the miracle that takes place in the church. In Christ, all divisions are broken down and we become one harmonious people of God. This is the will of God, that he take us from being lost sinners, liars, cheats, in the worst possible condition, unworthy, and he raises us up to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, and to be co-heirs with the Jew, with Abraham, of all the promises of God. We don't displace the Jew. We are one with the Jew in the new covenant. This is their covenant. It's their church. And we are made one with them in it. And this is the mystery of the church. The last point I can make here from this chapter before we have a break, let's go to this verse 15. To make in himself not just of us a church in which we're one, but to make of himself in himself one new man. Christ, through his death on the cross, has created a new humanity. We are the new humanity. It doesn't mean a pretty phrase like poetry, he's made us a new man. No, he has created a new human race. We are slow to understand this. But the truth is that what Christ did in himself on the cross was the foundation of a new humanity. You are a different kind of human being. There is something about you that has got a touch, a nature, a power that makes you a different kind of humanity than what you were first born. The new birth makes us a different, almost, I could almost say, a different species. We are made a new man in Christ. And you can see the new man in Christ because you can see Jesus. When you read the Gospels, you see the new man. And that's what we're supposed to be. Well, we'll pause here. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll break. We'll have a collection too. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I come with joy and wonder proclaiming these truths. We were lost in sin. We were without hope, and you have raised us up to have eternal life, washed from our sin, but made at home in God, at home in heaven, and also reconciled with the Jew. We've got an inheritance in Abraham. And now you say, more than all this, grace has made us a new humanity. Open our eyes, I pray, and make us fully enter into this glorious humanity you've made us. For the glory of Jesus, I pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.